Well, let's turn again the Word of God to the book of Acts and the chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to look at a large section of the chapter, but in many ways our thoughts are arising from the words of verse number 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Now there's some, he seemeth to be a set forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we confess again our great need. The Word of God can be presented just like a lecture in any secular setting. Facts can be enunciated, words can be explained, concepts can be demonstrated. But dear Father, this is your word, the living word of the living God. And we pray, dear Father, that you'd help us now. We ask, O God, that in your mercy, you would enable us, O Lord, to give our minds fully to the proclamation of the word of God. That we, dear Father, would consider Christ this day, and in considering him, we'd come to love him and adore him and give our lives for him and for his service. Bless every heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The devil delights to use really any means to trivialize the gospel. Christmas, for many, has nothing to do with the eternal God coming into this world as the Savior of sinners. The Easter story is robbed of its power by thoughts of spring bunnies. That's not my purpose this morning to discuss the propriety of the events of the Christian calendar, so-called. But the historical events have been so trivialized and questioned as to leave many in our day questioning whether they actually took place or not. There's been such an assault upon the solemnity and the certainty of the events that these messages are looked upon as being doubtfully relevant. So having robbed the Christian message of these events, there is no message at all. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then our faith and our preaching is in vain. And in fact, there are even some within the professed church. And they themselves may believe the gospel, but they wonder, is it really relevant in this modern secular age? So yes, it's okay within these four walls. We hold on to these events and we believe them to be true. But it's so strange in the ears of those who hear, that we wonder, is it really relevant? We believe that we ourselves will have the title babbler written upon the door. And we question, and we wonder about the relevance of the gospel. We have here in Acts chapter 17, perhaps the greatest example in scriptures of Paul preaching truth to a heathen company. Much of Paul's preaching in Acts was to Jews in the synagogues and to proselytes to Judaism in the synagogues. We have it even here in the verse number 17. Then disputed he in the synagogue. But after those events, we find him standing in the midst of Mars Hill, this debating circle, if you like, where people were delighting to hear new things, and he's there, and he's facing the challenge of communicating the word of God in a heathen, pagan concept or context. The account of Paul in Athens, and especially this sermon in Mars Hill, has provoked some discussion and debate. There are some, and you will read this, there are some who believe that Paul was mistaken here in Acts 17. That this sermon is the one time that Paul got it wrong. And they say that because of what happens in chapter 18. For after he leaves Athens, he comes to Corinth. Acts 18, verse 1. And when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, he makes the assertion that in Corinth he determined to nothing else but Christ and him crucified. And so some have drawn the conclusion that Paul leaves Athens and goes to Corinth and comes to terms with a mistake he made in his preaching in Mars Hill. He ought not to have engaged with pagan notions. He shouldn't have quoted the inscriptions and the poets. He should have left those things aside in Athens and simply preached Christ and him crucified. That's what some hold to. But there are, of course, there are some very serious problems with that view. This sermon, of course, is part of inspired Scripture. And when sin occurs in Scripture, you see it to be sin. We are given here a demonstration of Paul's preaching. And there is nothing in the context that suggests that Paul was in the wrong here. There's no clue in the text that would highlight our attention to say, well, maybe Paul made a mistake here. Furthermore, we see that there are some who believe the message. Verse 34 makes the point, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. And there's Dionysius mentioned and Demaris and others with them. There's the divine seal upon the sermon in the conversion of sinners. Now, nowhere in Paul's ministry was there a 100% response to the preaching. Some believed and some rejected. Christ, to some, is a savior of life, and to others, is a savior of death. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? That as we preach the gospel here this morning, there are some of you who will believe and be saved, and there are some who will reject it and go to hell. What a fearful thing it is. But what we do see in the context here is that the preaching of Paul in Mars Hill resulted in the conversion of sinners. The third thing regarding dealing with this problem is that this address in Mars Hill is in response of Paul's preaching, verse 18, of Jesus and the resurrection. So in Athens itself, he's explaining what he's preached. He's preached Jesus and the resurrection. And that preaching has provoked curiosity and interest. The people believe he's preaching false gods. To preach Jesus, they thought he was preaching a Jewish God. To preach the resurrection, the word had them thinking of another God. Two gods, one Jesus and the other called resurrection. And so they believed he was speculating about new gods, and that's what they want to hear. But what Paul does then, he explains what he's preaching. You see, for Paul to preach Jesus and the resurrection meant preaching Christ's person. He is God incarnate, preaching Christ's work of obedience to death and the cross. In other words, in Athens, what does Paul preach? The very same thing he preaches in Corinth. In Corinth, he preaches Christ and him crucified. In Athens, he preaches Jesus and the resurrection. Resurrection to Paul implies crucifixion. There is no difference in the message. In the same gospel, though preached to different hearers. The context. And this is what I want you to grasp again this morning. The context in which we present the gospel must never change the content of the gospel. We are not at liberty to change the message to suit what we believe to be the desires of the hearers. We are to preach Christ and him crucified. And so, this message on Mars Hill, I believe, shows us a clear example of the relevance of truth in an increasingly pagan and biblically illiterate society. Today, we live in a place where many have no church background now. And certainly our young people have no Sunday school foundation, clearly no Bible teaching in the school, and so we have a generation rising that has no Bible knowledge at all. And thus, if we go and preach Jesus and the resurrection, they may well think we're preaching some new-fangled notions. So how are we engaged in this? Even churchgoers have lived in a climate of such apostate religion that even they do not know what Christ and Him crucified means. We have in the front of our new church brochure, we preach Christ crucified. And people look at that and say, well, what on earth could that possibly mean? Because we're living in such a day that the name Christ and the context of crucifixion is so far removed from people's thinking and preaching. It seems to be folly. The context here of this sermon is that Paul has left Berea for his safety. Verse 14, he goes away to Athens. Silas and Timothy, they stay there, and Paul is sent away to Athens. Those who give him transport, they then go back to find Silas and Timothy, and Paul is left in Athens on his own for a time. And there he comes to see the city. A city that is no longer in its heyday. 4th and 5th century BC was the height of Athens' political influence, but it's still, the city is renowned for its architecture, artwork, and wisdom, and it still is even to this day. These various groups in verse 19, they delight in exploring new ideas. And they thought Paul was preaching these two new gods. And so he's summoned to Mars Hill, verse number 19. It's a reference to those who were the chief philosophers, those who were the chief in all of these new ideas. They say, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. And thus he is summoned to Mars Hill, and there we see Paul engaging in the boldness and the wisdom of a true servant of Christ. So how do Christ's true servants preach Christ in a pagan world? And if you think this is just for me today, can I remind you that we all carry the obligation to bring Christ to the world? And so as you rub shoulders with pagans every day and have the opportunity to bring Christ to them, well, how does a faithful servant of Christ make him known in a fallen pagan world? Well, first of all, we should note that Paul's message was one of relevance. It's a popular term. You've got to be relevant. Well, it's misunderstood, but as a concept, it's completely and utterly biblical. He preached Christ, but he preached Christ to the people. The content's unchanged, but as Paul preaches Christ, his concern and my concern is to get the ears of those who are hearing. I don't, as a preacher of Christ, I don't want people to sleep in church. I don't want people to be dozing off and whiling away the half hour, because I believe these things are too important. And so when you're preaching Christ, your burden is this, that they hear what you're saying. And so Paul's concern and Paul's burden is not to preach over their heads. It's not to preach in a way that they believe is far removed from their experience. He wants to make Christ relevant to where they are. You go into a pagan world and you begin to preach all sorts of theology with theological terms, and you will very quickly lose the ear of the people. They don't understand these terms. You've got to make sure your language is understandable, and you've got to make sure that you get their ear. And so Paul does that. And he does so by referring to their poets and their idols. He acknowledges their innate God consciousness. Verse 22, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. It's a brilliant opening line. He just catches them straight away. He does not, in this time, begin immediately with presenting the truth of the incarnation or the covenant of grace. Tremendous truths theologically, but he catches their attention by pointing out their innate God consciousness, that they recognize there is a higher being. These words, too superstitious, they mean to be very religious. You're a very religious company. I've been walking around your city and I see your religion. What is religion? It's a seeking of God. A seeking of higher meaning. A seeking of some understanding of purpose. Why would people care about evolution? Seriously. If this world is all there is, why would you want to know how it all began? Because you understand that there is something before you. There's an understanding that there is some sort of beginning and force in the universe. And I'm using the pagan's language right now. There's an understanding there's something that precedes everything. And so there's a desire to know that higher meaning. And so Paul recognizes their recognition of a higher being. He even understands that they understand they have relationship to that higher being. Verse number 28, he quotes the poet, "For we are also his offspring." There's a recognition within natural man that they understand that there is a God, that there is a higher being. We know this from Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. Romans chapter 1, we understand that creation reveals God's eternal power and Godhead. And we see that in the things that are made. We understand that creation screams to all mankind of a higher being. They want to try to disprove that and explain it away because they know what it says. So in their consciousness, they're hearing there's a God. We don't want a God. We've got to prove that. And so in their own experience, they're trying to prove that which they know within themselves. We also know from Romans chapter 2 that in man's conscience, there is a knowledge of the will of God. In the very heart of man, there is still an awareness that murder is murder. I was chatting to some of you on Wednesday evening regarding the matter of abortion and how often we accuse those who commit abortion of being callous regarding the unborn. But in reality, those who commit abortion, most of them will accept the fact that they are committing the murder of the unborn. They know that in their own consciousness, but they believe that is a better solution to the alternative. And so there's a problem here between men's thinking and their actions. They know things, but they don't want to know the things they know. And thus we have conflict and confusion. And Paul gets that in Athens. And we get that even today. Many gods in Athens. They were concerned that even they had perhaps missed one. And so they have the inscription to the altar of the unknown god. By and large, there are very few in our day who meet the criteria of complete nihilists. What I mean by that is that there is no purpose. You live, you die, that's it. That concept, popularized in the latter part of the 19th century into the 20th century, that found fulfillment in Nazi Germany, that concept has by and large been more disregarded, and people understand they're living here for some purpose. Generally, they believe it's a horizontal purpose, but we have the ear of people when we begin to probe their consciousness to recognize that they are not here by chance or by accident, and they're here for a reason. And as Augustine said, their heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. And we must catch hold of that and recognize that in the secular world, what does their music scream? Modern day, anger and rebellion. The 60s, a desire for love and acceptance. And so each phase of popular culture has simply manifested in different ways the recognition that people want acceptance and they want understanding and they want to get to the point, why am I here? What's it all about? And so, why don't you ask somebody that question sometime? You bump into them in the grocery store. Why are you here? If they say to buy chicken, you've got to ask them the second time, okay? What's it all about? Why are you standing on this earth? Why? Is it all a matter of random chance and coincidences? I tell you, at the very core of their being, they all understand there is something higher than they. True in Athens, and true in Pennsylvania today. And so Paul uses that. He brings a message of relevance properly understood. But he also then brings a message of revelation. Because what Paul does do, while he acknowledges their innate God consciousness, he understands their ignorance also. Whom therefore, verse 23, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. He understands that whilst there's a problem within their consciousness, they don't know where to find the solution. Creation cries unto us of a God. Conscience cries unto us of our sin. But if there's a God, and if there's sin, how am I going to figure all this out? And so what Paul does then, he then presents a biblical view of God. He presents a message that is one of revelation. It is a false accusation to say that Paul is engaging in philosophy here. That's not what he's doing. He's using the pagan notions to highlight where people are in their understanding. And then using that, he doesn't begin to quibble with them. He actually just says, this is your God. And he presents a message of divine revelation. The Bible reveals God. Men are ignorant, they don't know what they're doing, but God has spoken to them in his word. And at this time, Paul presents God really under two main theological categories. I've said already, please, I understand that our message must be heard and understood. I'm going to use two theological terms here because they summarize what Paul is saying. Paul himself doesn't use the terms, but he uses the concepts. He presents God as being transcendent and yet as being immanent. God's transcendence and God's immanence. And that is very significant because of the two groups of people that he's speaking to. Look at verse 18. There were certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. The Epicureans were your common garden materialist. They actually believed that even the soul was made of fine matter. You can think they're foolish, but I'm just telling you what they believed. Everything is made of matter. Body and even the soul is going to dissolve at death. They acknowledge that there may be gods, but if those gods existed, they were aloof and disinterested from the world. They were gods afar off. Man should not fear death. Man should not fear retribution, or for that matter, look to reward. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That was the philosophy of the Epicureans. Enjoy the moment. Live for the pleasure of the now. There's still plenty of Epicureans alive today. There were also the Stoics. They were the fatalist. You know what it means to be stoical? Whatever will be, hey, sarah, sarah. That was the spirit of the Stoics. They were stoical. No point in opposing the inevitable. But they also taught pantheism, that God was in all and is all. That God's in everything. He's involved in creation, in actually being creation itself. Everything, including the gods, are part of the great divine force. That's what they're saying. We are also his offspring. That each person contains the divine spark of life and rationality. That was the Stoics. God's transcendence. That he's above all and moving history would horrify the Stoics. And God's immanence, his nearness and interest to humanity would have horrified the Epicureans. And yet we're going to see that those are the two things he preaches. If you're going to preach to Epicureans and Stoics, you've got to make your message relevant. That's what he does. You've got to know who you're speaking to. If it's a Roman Catholic, you've got to know something of their background, their mindset regarding their interaction with God. If it's someone with no knowledge, you've got to get them back to creation, understand there's a God who made them. You've got to speak to your hearers. So Paul does that. Notice how he reveals God's transcendence. And we're just going to work through this very, very quickly. He points out that God is singular. God that made the world and all things therein. Verse 24. As God is creator, everything else is created. There is one supreme being. Only one non-created being. It's the point here. There cannot be a myriad of supreme creators. There is one creation. We live in that one creation made by one creator. Genesis 1 and 2, it wasn't written to rebut evolution. It was written to explain the world in which you live. In the beginning, God. Not multiple gods, but one God. God in three persons. Let us make man in our image. But the triune God, the one singular God. God who is supreme. Look at verse number 24 again. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. The singularity of God is in itself connected with the supremacy. There is no being above God. He reigns. Simple terms. God reigns. And we are accountable to him. That's where you've got to point out to the sinner. There is one supreme God. He reigns over all. And we therefore are under him and subject to him. God is spiritual. Verse number 24. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. God is spirit, hath not a body like man. God is distinct, not like us. We're not dealing with a peer entity here. We're dealing with or subjecting to a spiritual God. God is self-sufficient, verse number 24. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything. He needs nothing. We don't do God a favor by coming to worship him. God is not in a position of need. The idea we can serve God and earn God's favor is foreign to Paul. It ought to be foreign to us. He is sovereign. Look what he says. He hath made of one blood all nations to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, I don't want this to be abstract today. I'm telling you now, it's appointed unto man once to die. This day could be the day of your appointed death. God is sovereign over your boundaries, sovereign over your journeys, sovereign over your tomorrows. Boast not thyself tomorrow. You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. That's the message of the Word of God. And Paul is preaching that to a bunch of confused religious pagans. And the same message is true today. God is above us all, greater than us all, and we are subject to him. But he also preaches God's immanence, God's nearness. So I've said to you that these two groups had different ideas. The Epicureans, they believed in a God, if there were any gods, that were aloof and distant. So Paul now comes and says, well, you Stoics, you believe God's so close to connection, or so close to creation, he's in creation. Well, you Stoics understand that God's afar off, removed, above you all. And the Epicureans are sitting there going, hey, there he goes, he's preaching against the Stoics. And then he comes and preaches against the Epicureans. And he says to them that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Though God is exalted and supreme, though he's far above us, does not mean that he is removed from us or disinterested from us. I just want you to hear some words of Scripture again today. Isaiah chapter 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Jeremiah 29 verse 13, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with your whole heart, with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. Romans chapter 10 and the verse number 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, when you know your God, you know how to preach your God. And so different people will come at you from different angles, with different concepts and mindsets that they'll bring to the table of discussion. And you must present God in his fullness. The only answer to the ignorance of man is the revelation of God. Not your invention, not your cleverness, but what God says. God says he made the world. God says he reigns over the world. But God says he is near to those who call upon him. I don't know where you are today in your concept of God, but this is what the Bible says. And so Paul preaches a message of relevance, a message of revelation, and finally, a message of righteousness. In all the chaos of idolatry and sin, in all the pursuit of pleasure in Athens, Paul's presentation of God comes to the conclusion of God's righteousness. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. This is the problem that we face today. We bring a message that claims to know absolute righteousness. We claim to know what is good and what is bad. And we bring that claim not upon the foundation of the will of the majority, but upon the revelation of the will of God. Righteousness is righteousness, and just because you call it unrighteousness does not make it unrighteousness. Unrighteousness, unrightness is unrightness, no matter how you dress it up and no matter what you call it. Paul presents absolute morality. He presents the truth that we must understand again today, that God, the God of history, has appointed a day, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day. History is moving a line, straight line. One of the popular philosophical notions is that history is moving in cycles. We're just going round in circles, as it were. Just like the universe, so we're all going round in circles in terms of humanity. No, it's a straight line. And the next event in human history is the coming of Christ in judgment. There's a day appointed when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, listen, that know not God and that obey not the gospel. If that's you, this next event in human history is of monumental significance. This day is appointed of God, and on that day Christ is going to come and deal with those who know not God and that obey not the gospel. And don't let your heart deceive you into thinking that his long suffering means there will be no judgment. Look at verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men ever to repent, because he'th appointed a day. And so many people, they read that words and they think, well, God is winking at our time of ignorance. As if God doesn't care about it, as if he's just ignoring it. The word winked there speaks of overlooking something. I want you to stop and think for a minute, please. Think of the last sin you've committed. Think about it. Let's leave aside the gospel for a minute or two. Just think about sin. I wonder how many of you sang verse 3 of Psalm 24 without thinking about it. I wonder how many of you were angry and bitter in your heart to something today. How many of you today have already committed adultery in your heart towards somebody else? The very fact you're still alive is because God chose at that moment to overlook that sin. I'm leaving aside the gospel for now, okay? I understand that justification changes all that. But for the sinner, those outside of Christ, the very time they commit a sin, they deserve to be damned and sent to hell instantly. And so if that is true right now, that is true of the very first lie you told. True of the very first time you backchat at your parents. True right back to the earliest memories you have of your sin. At those times, you deserve nothing but God's fiercest wrath. But in his long suffering, he actively chooses to overlook that, but not forever. And that's why there's times that we now are obligated to repent. Do not misunderstand God's long suffering that you think that God will never deal with your sin. Outside of Christ, God is being patient towards you. But that patience, it is a point in time that will come to an end. And that time is the day that God has appointed to judge the world. He's appointed a day. He's ordained a judge. He's going to judge by that man whom he hath ordained. And he's proven the identity of that man by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I don't know what your thoughts are regarding the resurrection today. I wonder, did you wake up this morning and think, I'm so thankful for the resurrected Christ because he ever lives to make intercession for me. I wonder, you wake up today and think, oh, I'm thankful he's raised for my justification. I'm accepted in Christ because he has risen from the dead, and you rejoice in the resurrection. But here, Paul, he goes from resurrection to judgment. And that the resurrection is the sure and certain proof that he who rose again is the one who's going to come and judge. Did you ever think that? The empty tomb is an indisputable fact of human history. We can talk about some other time, but there is no other explanation for the events we have recorded in the Gospels. The only explanation is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's the only reasonable explanation for the events. And so based upon the veracity of Bible revelation, you are faced with a problem today. Because Paul tells us here, because the resurrection is true, that same man who ever lives is going to come back and judge this world. Therefore, having appointed a day and ordained the judge, God then commands a response. Verse number 30, as we close, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I don't know. I can't speak to this with authority. But I have a suspicion that there'll be very, very few sermons on repentance. Repentance preached on this so-called Easter Sunday. People come to church on this day of the year who often don't come any other time. Preachers, they don't want to offend people. They don't want to ruffle people's feathers. They've come to church. We need to get them back again. I don't want to preach such a message that they won't return. And so there's a humanistic thinking in man. I tell you, I want you to return as a believer in Christ Jesus. And therefore, it is my obligation that in light of the resurrection of Christ, you understand that you're compelled by God, commanded by God, to repent of your sins. That is God's command. Not my command. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Where do you get out of that? How do you find yourself excluded from that command? All men everywhere. How are you going to manage to get somewhere else than everywhere? You can't dehumanize yourself today. You're in the context of mankind. And therefore, God speaks to you because all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. Therefore, we all must understand our obligation to turn from our sins, to rest in Christ Jesus, so that on that appointed day, we will not be sent to a lost eternity, but there will be no eternal peace with God. The resurrection is a warning to our idolatry. We ought not to think that the God is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's devices. We have our own idols, all those things we put before God. And God says, repent. I hope you appreciate that to preach Jesus and the resurrection is bang up to date. It's exactly what people need to hear today. Just as in Athens, so in our towns and cities, people once more need to hear the message of Jesus and the resurrection. So, what are we to do? We have the message for man's ignorance. Let us do all we can to present that message. And let us not succumb to doubts and discouragements and unbelief. Don't sit here today and think to yourself, the minute I go out that door, I'm just a babbler. That wasn't a compliment. You go out that door, you're a herald of truth and a herald of Christ. Because by God's grace, we've come to know the truth. And the truth that sets us free is the truth that can set others free also. Let's close in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do confess that we're very prone to doubt and to unbelief regarding the relevance of the message of the gospel. We're living in a day that people just do not seem to want to hear the message. They'd walk on by and reject truth. Oh Lord, help us to once more remind ourselves that men's responses is no reflection of the reliability of the message. And though people reject the greatest gift, the gift is still truly great. We thank you for your mercies. We pray for someone in this place who are living in ignorance of the gospel. Though they know much regarding the content, they have not yet turned from their sins and trusted in Christ. Oh God, we pray that there'd even be someone in this place now who would consider their own guilt before thee, and that in your mercy they would turn and live. Oh God, we pray for a true work of grace beyond the expression of sorrow to the confession and the determination to flee from sin and run to Christ. Oh Lord, bless our Lord's day. Bless it to our hearts. Oh Lord, we pray that this would be a hallowed day in our soul.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.